Well, today is exciting for us as a church as we begin a brand new sermon series. If you're visiting today, I picked a good day to jump in. We're turning to Exodus chapter 1. Over the last 2 years, we studied the book of Genesis. I took a break this past summer, and now we're going to continue on through. Exodus chapter 1, if you don't have a Bible, you can find one in the pew rack in front of you, and that's on page 45. Page 45. And so we will read Exodus 1 in its entirety today. This is the Word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, and Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and, if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiprah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the male children live?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. You shall let every daughter live." May God add his blessing on the reading and now the preaching of his word. I have mentioned, I believe, in a previous sermon that if you were to ever ask a historian, what is the most important event in all of history, they would laugh at you. There's no answer to that question. There is no one single event in history that is more important than any other. But we are where we are today because of a series of events that build upon one another through the flow of time. However, an Israelite, an ancient Israelite, would not agree. They would say there is one event that is more significant, more important in history than any and every other event ever. And that event is the Exodus. One scholar puts it like this: to the Hebrews, the Exodus was the supreme fact of all of history, the supreme fact. That's why this entire book comes to be known by this one event. Exodus is a Greek word that means departure or exit. We therefore call the book Exodus because of the departure of Israel out of slavery, exiting Egypt, heading on to the promised land. This is the event that defined Israel as a nation. That's why it was so important. And moreover, it defined Israel's God for them. That's what this whole book is really about. It's about defining Israel and defining their God. In this book, we see that Israel's God is a God of holiness. You remember the scene of the burning bush, right? Where Moses cannot stand there unless he takes off his sandals because he's on holy ground. We learn that the God of Israel is a personal God, where he reveals his personal name, Yahweh, for the first time to Moses. We learn that he's a God of judgment and wrath in the 10 plagues against Egypt. We learn that he's a God of rescue and salvation in the Exodus. We learn that he's a God of the covenant at Sinai, where he enters into the covenant with Moses and Israel. We learn that he is a God who is with his people, who dwells with his people through the tabernacle. All these things we come to find throughout this book. That's why that same commentator, a scholar I quoted earlier, says that you can find or trace almost every major biblical theme back to Exodus. It's here. We see every major theme in the Bible. And while they may show up here in Exodus, it's not as though they begin in Exodus. They might find their rise in this book, but that doesn't mean they start here. It's not as though Exodus is the very beginning of the story of Israel or the story of Israel's God. On the contrary, what I want us to focus on today are the different ways in which we can see that Exodus is actually a continuation. A continuation. It's a story that continues what was begun in Genesis. And so we begin first today by learning that Exodus is the continuation of Israel's story. That's the first thing. It's a continuation of Israel's story as a people. You were likely taught in grammar school that you never start a sentence with a conjunction. Creative writers will fight you on that, and I don't know where you personally stand in that debate, but it may be one thing to start a sentence with a conjunction. It's quite another to start an entire book with a conjunction. But that's what happens in Exodus. A lot of English translations try to smooth this out, but literally in Hebrew, this is how it reads at the very beginning, first verse. And these are the names of the sons of Israel. Almost every English translation gets rid of that. The King James Version maintains that as best as possible by putting, now these are the names of the sons of Israel. And so it's the sense of a sequel, isn't it, when you start like that? And these are the names. We're continuing where we left off, as it were. And so as we begin with this and, it's as though we're immediately thrust backward to what's come before. We realize that we can't really know what goes on in Exodus unless we know what has previously gone on in Genesis. Genesis ends in a similar way, hinting that these books go together. You're not supposed to end a sentence with a preposition. Well, here Genesis ends the entire book with a preposition. Ben Mitzrayim in Hebrew. Ben Mitzrayim. In Egypt. Right? These books connect. Genesis says it's going to continue in Egypt. We get to Exodus where they're in Egypt and says, don't forget what happened earlier in Genesis. And so we're going to see throughout Exodus there are similar themes, similar phrases that were used in Genesis and are now brought back. One of the most important is right there at the very beginning in verse 1. Look at that sentence. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. Does that sound familiar to some of you? These are the names. If you're familiar with Genesis, or if you were part of our study last year, you remember that's the language that the author of Genesis used to break up the book into 10 different chapters. These are the generations. You remember that? These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam, the generations of Abraham, and so forth. And so the author is very deliberate in these various ways to show that there's a connection between these two books, that this is one story about the people of God. And so he even quotes the family lineage there in verses 2 and 3 and 4, verbatim from Genesis 35. He even breaks up the names in the same way as in Genesis, where they are divided not by their age, but by their birth mothers. So he's saying this is about the same family. This story is continuing the story of this one family. But the main difference we find in Exodus is rather than honing in on Abraham or honing in on Isaac or Jacob or any one particular character, Exodus kind of zooms out, doesn't it? It doesn't focus on one figure, it focuses on the entire family, Israel. That's why we read in verse 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel. Now the author recaps what happened to that family, how they came from Canaan. They come into Egypt because of the famine, because Joseph was there and he granted them safe passage. But what happens? Joseph dies. Eventually all of his brothers die. The whole generation dies out. But the family does not die out. Verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful, and they increased greatly, and they multiplied, and they grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them. So you see, it's no longer about a mere family. It's about an entire nation. Now, Genesis showed us the growth of that nation. It was a slow and steady, and at sometimes a precarious growth. From Adam to Noah to Abraham to Isaac, Jacob. But now we see that that promise to Abraham has finally been fulfilled. You remember it from the children's song, right, boys and girls? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. That's what's happening here. So many sons that it's an entire nation. It's an entire ethnic group, the Hebrews. The word Israelite is used only twice in the book of Genesis, used over 120 times in the book of Exodus. And so we see that while there's a connection, there is a new beginning here. It's a new chapter. It's about an expansion. It's about an expansion. And these connections between Exodus and Genesis teach us a very important principle about reading your Bible and about understanding your Bible and applying it to your life. Now, it might not be all that surprising that there are similarities between Exodus and Genesis, because the consensus is that they're written by the same individual, namely Moses. But the reason, the primary reason that Exodus continues the story of Genesis is not because they share the same human author, but because they share the same divine author. All scripture is breathed out by God. That means that God's fingerprints, as it were, are all over the pages of Scripture. His Holy Spirit inspired men of old to write down what God intended. This is God's story. What's one of the ways that we know this? What's one of the ways that we know when we read the Bible that it is utterly unique and it's not like any other book ever? One of the ways is what we're finding here, the connections between Genesis and Exodus. The Westminster Confession says that part of the proof that this book is divine is the consent of all of its parts and the scope of the whole. The fact that everything comes together and it aims for the same goal, the same purpose. It all comes together and it all points to the same thing. In other words, it's not an anthology. Right? It's not a collection of sayings, of teachings, of essays. You know, at home, I have, as I'm sure some of you have, collections of, let's say, essays by various theologians. Or I have an anthology of poems by certain poets. What unites or brings together these works in these books? There's two things. Two things. They're written by the same person, and they share the same binding. They're stitched together in the same book, and that's about it. That's what they share in common. Same person, and they just happen to be stitched together in the same volume. But beyond that, their unity is arbitrary. People will claim the same is true for the Bible. It's just kind of a mishmash. It's just kind of a collection of sayings. It's like Aesop's fables. It's no different than Arabian Nights, right? 1,001 disparate stories that just happen to be between the same book cover. But not so with the Bible, friends. It is one story. You realize that? The entire Bible is one story. It's the story of God's people in need of rescue, in need of salvation. It's the story of a holy God who comes to them in their time of need and who does rescue and save them through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is something you can't make up. This is not something that can be coincidence. You look at the Bible and you find 66 books written by over 40 different human authors over 4,000 years, and yet, one main character, Jesus Christ, and one goal, which is glory. It all points to this. The consent of all of its parts, the scope of the whole, it all tells the same story and all points to the same end, glory, where God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, will again dwell with mankind, where we will be saved from our sins, where we will be brought out of our wilderness wanderings, out of a world of sin, and we'll be brought to glory. You can't make that up. God's fingerprints are all over the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are all pointing to glory. Of course, we're not there yet. We haven't reached the conclusion. Since we're not in glory, we should not be surprised to find that great antagonist of this story is present here in Exodus as well. And that antagonist is sin and suffering. So while Exodus continues the story of Israel that is begun in Genesis, it also sadly continues the story of humanity's sin and suffering. That's the second thing. Continues the story of humanity's sin and suffering. That sin which began in Genesis 3 with the bite of the forbidden fruit and the suffering that followed it are evident right from the outset of this book. First, we see that sin most blatantly displayed in the character of Pharaoh, don't we? Pharaoh is described as the new king, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. It's almost as though there's a transfer of authority, right? Joseph, who was that great leader, now has passed on. He's died. And now a new king rises up, even though there are likely generations between these events. But the point is to show that something is going to be quite different now that Joseph is out of the picture. But he's not just out of the picture, is he? He's out of mind entirely. Because what does it say about this new king? It's a new king who does not know about Joseph. This is the great tragedy for Israel, that their new ruler does not remember the favor that Joseph had previously won from Egypt's former leader. As pharaohs were, I don't know if you're aware of this, but pharaohs were considered to be gods themselves. They were divine. That's what the Egyptians believed. So as they were considered to be deities themselves, it's actually a comical dig that the first thing that Exodus has to say about this God is that he doesn't know something or that he can't remember something. Now, this is going to be quite a distinction from Yahweh himself, who is marked throughout the book of Exodus as being a God who remembers his people. You can look, just if you flip the page, look at chapter 2, verse 24. God heard their groaning, that is the Israelites' groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. See the distinction? Pharaoh forgets, or he doesn't know. God remembers, and he knows. Furthermore, you'll notice how Pharaoh is left anonymous. We're not given his name. This is a common literary feature in Hebrew writing. If you were here last Sunday night, we saw the same thing in Ruth chapter 4. There was a no-name kinsman redeemer that Boaz was up against. Right? And when they don't give us a character's name, it's usually because the author does not want us to follow in the footsteps of this character. There's nothing good you can learn from this character. And so the absence of his name It's because the Bible's not trying to answer our curiosity, our historical curiosity. Which Pharaoh is this? And what, you know, time period is this? Rather, it's seeking to clarify for Israel that their God is not this God of Egypt. Their God is Yahweh, the living and true God. And so as we open chapter 1, we find that there is an unwise, foolish, forgetful, unnamed king now in charge. And he's threatened by the Israelites, isn't he? Because of their number, because they're increasing and growing greatly. And we're never told that the Israelites did anything to warrant this fear from Pharaoh. It's completely hypothetical. He says, if war breaks out, well, maybe then they'll join our enemies, and maybe then they might break away from us. Someone has said that an excuse is a thin skin of reason wrapped around a lie. A thin skin of reason wrapped around a lie. And that's exactly what we have here. Pharaoh, he's promoting this lie that the Israelites are going to rebel. And he gives them some, he gives his fellow Egyptians a thin skin of reason. That is, well, look how great they're becoming. And he passes that off for his own agenda. He also plays upon the racism that, friends, is inherent in all of us by nature. Other political figures and political parties and nations have played upon this same fear of the other. The Nazis used it against the Jews. The Afrikaners used it in South Africa. We often see it still used today, even in our own country. And we think that we are so civilized and we've come so far from Jim Crow and things like that. But you see, there is still such a sharp division between black and white, other colors and other races in our country, because we're afraid of what we're not familiar with. Pharaoh uses that fear here to enlist the Egyptians in his sinful scheme. And the Israelites suffer in three ways because of it. Notice the three ways they suffer. First, they're burdened and they're oppressed by taskmasters. They're put to work. They become slaves. We're not told exactly what it is that this means. We know they're working on building projects. They're building cities. But we leave it up to our imaginations in what ways exactly they are mistreated. But one thing we know for sure is that it was brutal. It was brutal. There's a biblical emphasis using the number 7, you know, that's one of those biblical numbers. The author uses that number to highlight how excruciating their oppression was. Look at verses 13 and 14. 7 words are used in these verses to draw out the pain and the torture. And each word is, it's like you should imagine, with each word is another whip from the taskmaster upon the backs of these poor Hebrews. Let me read it to you, and I'll emphasize each one of these Hebrew words that is highlighting their mistreatment. Verse 13, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of labor in the field and in all their work or servitude. They ruthlessly made them work as slaves 7 times, again and again and again, driving home the point that they're being mistreated. That's the first suffering they endure. The second is when Pharaoh sees that the people are not deterred. They're not being kept down. He tries to stop them from the source. He enlists the Hebrew midwives to help him dispatch of baby boys before they might ever grow up and be strong enough to resist him. So he says to them, okay, when you go and you help your sisters give birth, if you see that it is a baby boy, kill it. Murder him right on the spot. The plan is not good enough either, in part because of the heroism of 2 of the Hebrew midwives. Notice, we get their names. We're not given Pharaoh's name, but we get their names, Shipra and Puah. So because that doesn't work, a third level of suffering is introduced. Now the male children are to be tossed into the Nile River. And who does he enlist to do this? Not just Hebrew midwives, the entire nation.
Verse 22,
then Pharaoh commanded all his people. Everyone now is against this enslaved nation of Israel. Everyone is out to get them. Sin and suffering continue. They even abound in this story of Exodus. But that's not the end, is it? Exodus is not just continuing the story of Israel. It's not just continuing the story of humanity's suffering. It's primarily the story of Israel marked by God's redemption and salvation. So thirdly and finally this morning, in this opening chapter, we see the continuation of God's plan of redemption. The continuation of God's plan of redemption. And what we learn, and this is very important to understand, friends, is that no matter the suffering of the people of God, the salvation of their God is greater. God's salvation is greater than his people's suffering. Now look at the determination of God's good purposes for the nation of Israel. We're given the first hint back in verse 7, before evil Pharaoh even comes onto the scene. That verse, again, echoes language from Genesis. I wonder if you picked it up. Verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. Does that sound familiar? What if I said it like this? But the people of Israel were fruitful and multiplied. This is the same words that God uses to give that mandate to Adam at the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. It's the same mandate that he gives to Noah at this recreation event after the flood. Be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. And so when we read that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, it's a way of saying, look, God's plan for humanity cannot be thwarted by Adam's sin or Noah's sin or anybody's sin. God's plan will still prevail. There will be a humanity that will flourish as the image of God and will do as it is commanded and will be fruitful and multiply and will have dominion and will establish God's kingdom here on earth. But now we learn that that job, that responsibility is not for all humanity. It's only for God's people. Only God's people will flourish, will multiply. And so their growth is proof that they have found divine favor. And does that growth stop as soon as they experience suffering? No, it doesn't. It's the exact opposite. Pharaoh oppresses them first with this brutal labor. And what do we read in verse 12? The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. And the more they spread abroad, and the Egyptians were in dread, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Friends, this is an important but difficult lesson for the Christian to learn. Our suffering is sometimes the means of God's salvation. What I mean by that is that God saves us not from trials, but through trials. It is through difficulty and it's through hardship that we come to know God better and to love Him greater. And it's through these hardships that we grow as Christians. It's like Rutherford's famous adage when he says, grace grows best in winter. Perhaps you are in a winter now, a season of suffering. Perhaps you're dealing with physical or health issues and you just can't find the answers for them. Or you're having a really hard time at work or finding work. Maybe you've just lost a loved one. Maybe you've lost a loved one years ago and yet it's still fresh, isn't it? And it's hard. There's a sorrow there. Are there any number of things that we might be experiencing that are truly tragic for us, that are trials for us? And when we go through them, isn't this oftentimes what we think? If only I could rid myself of this situation, then things would go well for me. Then I could flourish. Then I could grow as a Christian. This is what's holding me back, though. It's this suffering I'm going through. We think our suffering impedes our satisfaction or our sanctification. But does it? Is that the biblical model? Philosopher Immanuel Kant gave a perfect illustration of this, unwittingly, I'm sure, He talked about a bird flying in the air, and it's cutting through the thin air in free flight, but it feels also the resistance of the wind. And the bird thinks to itself, well, if I didn't have this resistance, this free flight would be even better. You know, in other words, the bird's saying, wow, flying is great, but if I could just be in a vacuum, there's no wind against me, boy, that'd be even better. But of course, the air that provides the resistance is also the air that keeps the bird in flight. We think if we didn't have suffering, everything would be going better. We'd be flying, we'd be soaring like that bird in the vacuum. Learn from the ancient Israelites, friends. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. The more we suffer, the more we grow. And why is this the case? Why is it that the more we suffer, the more we grow? The answer is because each wave of suffering mortifies our sinful selves and brings us to a deeper communion with Christ. Each wave of suffering causes us to know Christ better because He was the suffering servant. Each wave of suffering causes us to depend upon Christ because He was the one who not only suffered, but also persevered through suffering. More suffering gives you more Christ. I ask you today, do you want more Jesus? You want to know Jesus better? Don't you have a deeper relationship with Jesus? It could very well be the case, and friends, it often is the case, that the way to a deeper knowledge and communion of Christ is through trial, is through tribulation. And so we should take the perspective of Charles Spurgeon, who famously said, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." So Pharaoh's first attempt, putting them to work, it fails. They grow more mightily. Well, what about his second attempt, getting the midwives to murder the baby boys? Does that defeat God's people? No, of course not. We read that the midwives feared God, and because they did not murder those children, God dealt well with them, gave them families. Of course, a common objection here is, well, how could God possibly be happy with somebody for lying? You know, isn't that breaking a commandment that God is shortly going to give at Mount Sinai? There's been much ink spilled over this so-called ethical dilemma, and so many different positions are taken on it. I think Phil Ryken, though, hits the nail on the head. I want you to read you what he says in his commentary. He says, referring to the midwives, their lie, if it could even be considered a lie, is such a whopper that they could hardly be accused of trying to deceive anyone. Think about it. If what Shipra and Pua said was literally true, then why would the Hebrews even need midwives? Ryken says this is one of the places where, as we understand the Bible, we're required a sense of humor. Speaking tongue-in-cheek, the midwives were making sport of Pharaoh by suggesting that the Hebrews were hardier, were stronger than the Egyptians. And so what they said was more of a joke than a lie, and therefore Pharaoh was both mocked and deceived. In other words, if Pharaoh's foolish enough to believe such a crazy story, you know, that the women just shoot these babies out before the midwives can even get there to catch them, well, then that's on Pharaoh, right? It's his own fault. But of course, he does gullibly buy into such a wacky tale, and it's because God is protecting his people. And so again, the suffering does not suppress them. Verse 20. The people still multiplied and grew strong. Well, what about that last level of suffering, right? That final verse where Pharaoh enlists everybody to toss the babies into the Nile. What about that? We don't read another refrain that they continued, even so, to multiply and grow strong. The chapter ends on an ominous note, on a dark and foreboding note. But here's the thing. Given everything that has come before, not just in this chapter, but in Genesis, everything we know about redemptive history, we can leave this chapter with certainty. We're guaranteed that God will be with his people. We know for a fact that this will not be their end or their demise. We know that something has to happen to secure their safety. And it happens, of course, in the next chapter where a baby is born who will grow up to be their deliverer and their rescuer. And that means that as we look through the book of Exodus, there will come a surprising reversal. There's the reversal that those who suffer now will be saved later. In Egypt, those who are on top will be the ones who suffer. That's a reversal, isn't it? There's a reversal that people who are servants now to Pharaoh will soon become servants to God Most High. It's a reversal. And friends, you can know that reversal today as well. That we who were servants and slaves to sin can become servants to Jesus Christ. That we who suffer now will know glory, and it will be our enemies who suffer. Because, friends, for the Christian, God's salvation is always greater than our suffering. Exodus teaches us that God is in the business of rescuing his people. Friend, do you need rescued today? Do you need rescued from trials and the sufferings that you're going through? Do you need rescued from the wrath of God because of your sin? God offers a way out. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. To be rescued, then you need to belong to the people of God. And how do you become part of the people of God? You put faith in the Son of God, who adopts you then into that family. So you need to make this God your God. And only when God is on your side can you ever be fruitful and multiply in any sense of the term. Otherwise, we will just flounder and fail. We will not flourish. Israel realized that centuries later, after they were brought safely out of Egypt, they would remind themselves of what God had done for them. They would remind themselves about his mighty acts of salvation as a way of impressing upon them their identity as his people, and also reminding themselves of his identity as a rescuer and as a savior. They wanted to be sure to remember that salvation is always greater than suffering. So how would they remember this? They put it into song. Flip over here in closing to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, page 506 in the Pew Bibles. If you ever want to remember something, you put it to verse. Make it rhyme. Sing it. It's a great way to memorize. And that's what the Israelites did. Psalm 106 is a psalm of remembrance. And it recounts in great part the story of the Exodus in song form. And what is the conclusion? What's the lesson that we come to after 46 verses, that's a lot, 46 verses of recounting and reflecting on the history of the people of God and God's character? What's the lesson? You see it in verse 47. It is a prayer to God for salvation. After recounting that God's people were saved in the past, now God's people plead for his salvation in the present. Say, you are a God who saves, so save us now. Verse 47, save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations that we would give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Brothers and sisters, that is a good prayer for you to make today. Plead with God that he would save you from the nations, from the world, from this realm of sin, that he would bring you out of that you might be able to, it says, give thanks to his name and glory in his praise. That means worship him. That means serve him. Say, Lord, save me that I might serve you. That's what the Exodus is all about. God saving a people that he could, that would then serve him. You need rescue today. Make this your prayer. Plead it through the merits of Jesus Christ, that you could know that you belong to a people that God saves. Friends, are you part of that people today? Or can you say along with the psalmist there in verse 48, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, my God through Jesus Christ, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our Savior in Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are a God who is in the business of rescuing his people, for we are needy and we need your help. We do ask that you would impress upon our hearts and strengthen our faith the promise of the gospel that we have heard from Exodus. Lord, would we not be strong in ourselves? Would we not be arrogant or proud and unwilling to come to you? But instead, would we forsake ourselves, humble ourselves, and bow before you and plead your mercies? Lord, we do trust that as we make that prayer in faith, you hear us and you will grant us salvation. We thank you for the sake of your Son. We do pray in his name. Amen.